All right, well, we're going to keep trekking through the book of Romans this morning. We're going to pick up in Romans chapter 2. Last week, we walked through basic introductory stuff with the book of Romans. Who wrote the book of Romans? When was it written? Who was it written to? Where was Paul when he wrote it? What's the purpose or what's his main thesis for writing the book of Romans? And we looked at last week how there were several points of contact. You know, why was it that Paul wrote this letter? The primary reason was to develop unity, as it were, between Jew and Gentile in the churches of Rome. And then there were other purposes along the way, right? Trying to get the Romans to know Paul and for Paul to kind of convey that his desire to visit them has been there, but he's thus far been prevented. And not only that, but as he's taking this gift offering to Jerusalem, he's hoping to leave Jerusalem to go to Rome and then be sent from Rome on to Spain. But by and large, the purpose was to unite two disparate peoples in the truth of the gospel. Right? That's his primary thrust. And we'll see that even as we consider the structure, even as we consider some of these individual chapters, that Paul wants the churches in Rome, he wants Roman Christians to understand their unity in Christ, right? And I mean, as far as that goes, we were so many things could be said about our day and age, but one of the things could be said is we are developing into a disparate people, right? Even within the church. And some within the church don't really understand that our unity is solely in Christ. I mean, that's the foundational unity, right? A people of ethnic disparities and differences can come together as one new person in Jesus and find our ultimate unity in Jesus, not in our ethnic differences, right? If we have ethnic differences that predominate or take the place of our unity in Jesus, that's not true unity. So that's one of the things that we can learn from the book of Romans. But as we're moving through, we're going to get into Romans chapter 2 this morning. And as we consider kind of where we are, at least in Paul's thought, Where did we end up last week? What was Paul doing in Romans chapter 1, especially in verses 18 through 32? What did he start to do in verse 18? How does verse 18 read? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then he's going to work, really, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, kind of displaying for us how the wrath of God is being revealed in different manners and for different reasons. But who was his primary audience there in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32? Who was Paul basically putting in the docks?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles, right? So in verses Romans 1, 18 through 32, his primary focus is on Gentiles. Right? Those who were not Jews. In Paul's day and age, you were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. Those were the two people groups, at least according to a Jewish reckoning of humanity. So he is addressing the Jews primarily, or Gentiles primarily, in verses 18 through 32. And then in chapter 2, Paul is going to shift his focus, as it were, to a different people group. Right? Who's Paul's primary focus in chapter 2?
Self-righteous Jews.
Self-righteous Jews. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, it's not as clear, but later on in the chapter, we'll realize that Paul is indeed addressing self-righteous Jewish individuals. Okay, so we'll look at that when we get there. Okay, so that's going to be where we are. Romans chapter 2, we're going to be looking at what Paul has to say to those who are looking at what Paul has just said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and going, yes, that is right, the judgment of God should fall on such things. And yet, practice those very things. Okay? So that's going to be where we are. We'll look at chapter 2, verse 1, and the transition, and how it just smoothly works from what Paul has just said in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, into what he's going to say in Romans chapter 2. So that's the goal, make it through Romans chapter 2. We're not going to do any more review from the intro from last week, and we'll just move straight into what Paul has to say for us in Romans chapter 2. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your mercy and your kindness. Even as we'll read this morning, your mercy and your kindness. They're meant to lead us to repentance. You have passed over former sins, and in the person and work of Jesus, you have punished former sins and now offer grace to those who would turn from their sin and trust in you. So in your kindness, in your mercy, would we repent? Would we have our eyes opened to your holy character and to the sinfulness of our sin? And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would we turn from those sins? Would we trust in Jesus? Would we hold fast to the Lord Jesus? And would you continue to grow us into his image? Would we be reminded that we too could fall into the same category of peoples that we'll read about in Romans chapter 2, that we also have that tendency in our hearts? So guard us from such things. And again, would you be with us, growing us up into the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1 begins, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." Okay. So Paul is, therefore, in light of these things, in light of the things that we've just read, Romans chapter 1, primarily verses 18 through 32, Paul says, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges." So initially, Paul is really broadening his focus, right? O man, every one of you who judges, right? So those who, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 32, "Though know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." So in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, the issue is you're doing these things, and you're not only doing them, you're also approving of those who are doing these same sinful deeds, right? So his focus shifts just a little bit to not those who are doing them, obviously, as it were, but those who judge, right? They're not approving them, they're judging them. Do you see how the difference is, how it kind of shifts just a little bit from the end of chapter 1 to beginning of chapter 2? They're not saying, yes, those things are good and right and you should continue to do them. They're judging. They're saying, no, those things aren't to be done. They're judging the behavior. They're judging those who are doing them. However, there's a problem, right, for this particular group that Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 2. What's the problem with Paul's audience, as it were, in Romans chapter 2?
They're judging people, and they're doing the same sins anyway.
Exactly, right? There's this litany of sins that's taking place. We read about those in, like I said, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. A litany of sins, and they're judging those who are doing those kinds of sins, and at the same time doing them themselves, right? It's the height of hypocrisy, right? To call out the sin that one is committing, and then at the very same time doing that same sin. And that's what these self-righteous individuals are doing. Now again, Paul addresses them as, O man, every one of you who judges. We'll go on, we'll see, specifically kind of moving forward, that while this is a broad category that Paul initially introduces, he really has one people group in mind. Right? One people group in mind, and that's the Jews. If Romans chapter 1 was predominantly geared towards the Gentiles, Romans chapter 2 is primarily geared towards Jewish individuals who have the law, who judge others according to the law, yet they themselves break the law. So that's Paul's argument here. So what takes place? So they're seeing these sins committed, they pass judgment, and in passing judgment, what are they actually doing to themselves? What does Paul say there in Romans chapter 2, verse 1?
They're condemning themselves.
They're condemning themselves. They're basically saying, yes, God's law is good and right. That should be judged. And in saying that, as they themselves do the same sins, they're condemning themselves. They're saying, yes, the law is good and right. And yes, we are breaking that law. Even though they may not verbalize that, that's what Paul's saying. In their actions, this is what is taking place. They are condemning themselves because you, the judge, you, the one who's judging these behaviors, these activities, they're practicing the very same thing, right? And Paul uses that word practice multiple times, beginning in chapter 1, verse 32, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. He'll use practice multiple times. It's this thought of, this is a posture of the heart. This isn't just something that you don't just succumb to temptation, repent of it, and turn from it. This is a practice, it's a posture of the heart, that you are engaged in these things regularly. Paul will also use a very similar word in 1 Corinthians to talk about those who practice these types of behaviors. He talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, sexual immorality, idolatry, those types of things. He says, you practice those things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is a pattern of the heart, this thought of practicing them. Okay? So then he goes on, verse 2, real quick, what's interesting here, it's like Paul is engaging with this this individual he's kind of debating in Romans chapter 2. It's called a diatribe. It's a way of arguing that has this individual in mind. You're having a conversation. It's like your make-believe debate partner. And then Paul will kind of move from diatribe, this back and forth with this individual, like a singular, and then he'll apply that to a more broad group. You can kind of see that just in there. We don't pick it up because when we use the word you, we're usually using it like a singular, but you can also be plural, right? If you're from the South, we fix that by saying y'all, right? That's the problem. I would argue if you're going to make a translation, just throw in the word y'all. Just get used to using it, you all. But there, this is a singular you in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Okay. So verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. According to the word of God, judgment falls upon those who practice such things, these types of things, these wicked, evil deeds that Paul has just laid out for us in Romans chapter 1. The law is good and holy and righteous. It exposes sin for sin. Right? And then verse 3, do you, that's singular again, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So what do you think the mindset is of this debate partner that Paul has here in Romans chapter 2? What's the general posture of his heart?
Self-righteous, seeking to substitute his own judgment for righteous judgment.
Yeah.
He's impatient, wanting God to judge now rather than seeing his patience as a grace.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because Paul's going to go in to talk about how God's kindness and his mercy are graces given such that sinners would repent. They're meant to lead to repentance. It's a posture of self-righteousness. And if we're going to be honest, we should stop and ask ourselves, do we have that tendency in our own hearts? And if we're going to be honest, I think we should say, yes, the tendency is there. By the grace of God, we put to death those sinful thoughts, those sinful judgments, but nonetheless, the tendency is there. We can look at other people and go, yes, so just for instance, we'll throw out the sin of sexual immorality. And we love to find sexual immorality in other people, but we fail to actually heed Jesus' words that if we commit or if we have a lustful thought in our minds about an individual of the opposite sex, it's as though we've committed adultery with them in our hearts. We've already committed sexual immorality in our hearts. Now, we could be attempting to sand off the edges there and go, well, come on, let's be honest. The actual act itself is more heinous than the thought. Agree. But is one therefore now not a sin? No, right? So what we have to do is we have to be honest with the text and ask ourselves, do we have a tendency to do these very things? Right? Do we have a tendency to look out and judge certain behaviors or certain activities and at the very same time approving ourselves in our practice of them? So I think it's something that we can take that and we can apply it in a whole host of contexts. But we do have to ask this, we do have to ask the question, right? Because it's easy. It's easy to stand back and judge from afar. It's a little bit more challenging to take the word of God and present it and apply it to ourselves directly. We can sit there and we can say, man, those Fortune 500 companies that are, you know, making tons and tons of money and corrupt in immoral ways and they're just hoarding it and, you know, big tech and all that stuff. And then we ourselves find that we are not generous with what we do have. So it's easy for us to see the sins in others. It's a little bit harder for us to remove the plank that's in our own eye. Okay. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't judge certain activities. It just means judge with right judgment. Right? That's what Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7. Okay. So there's also this supposing, right? Inversely, do you suppose, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them themselves, yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? There was a supposition on the part of the Jews at this particular point in time that regardless of whether they were doing the same activities or not, they had this special status as the people of God, and that special status could not be overthrown. So, judge those out there, commit the same sins in here, but that's okay because we have this special status. We're supposing that our status will somehow guard us against the judgment of God. Today, you might find that same kind of posture. We can judge those outside the church, and we don't have to worry about not repenting of the sins that we ourselves are committing because we're in the church. Right? We're here. We're this particular group. And somehow just being a part of that group visibly will somehow guard us from the judgment of God. And Paul would say, that's the wrong kind of thinking. It's a wrong posture of the heart. In verse 4, Paul says, so there's this supposition that's being had in verse 3, but then Paul counters that. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? How is it that Paul's thought is, how's it working here? So how is it that there's a presumption being described?
Should we be grateful that he suspends his wrath?
Yeah, I mean, I think that there's one thing that we should say, that there should be a posture of gratefulness, right? A gratefulness that's overflowing from our hearts. There's also the reality that, again, the people group that he's addressing primarily here, even though he hasn't narrowed his focus down verbally, is still the Jewish individuals. And they've experienced God's forbearance, passing over sins in the past, right? And they're thinking, wow, look at our status. We're supposing that even though we can condemn sin outside the community, we can practice it in here because he's not pouring his judgment out on us right now. So they're presuming upon his riches and his kindness and his forbearance and his patience and forgetting the whole time that that gracious act of God is meant to lead to their repentance. So they're not seeing God's kindness. They're not seeing his mercy. They're not seeing his forbearance and allowing it to lead them to repentance. As a matter of fact, it's almost having the opposite effect in their hearts. It's causing them to say, yeah, that's right. That's right. Look, God hasn't poured out his wrath on us. He's passed over these sins. Instead of leading to repentance, it's shoring them up in their hardness of heart.
Well, there's an accusation in here, too, in that he talks about what's the presumption. The presumption is that God is begging you to correct them. He says you strike the tent for his judgment.
Yeah.
Just because he's showing grace doesn't mean that he's also being judged. And they definitely confuse the two, as we all do.
But, sure.
There's an arrogance here that's beyond the pale, saying God is unjust.
Sure. Yeah, we see that in multiple, especially in the Minor Prophets. If we spent more time in the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament, we would see that behavior repeatedly. It's always good for us to go back and maybe read those Old Testament books that we don't read on a regular basis, because they remind us a lot of God's righteous character and how we often misconstrue his grace, his righteousness. Now, what about verse 5? So, God's riches, his kindness, his forbearance, his patience is meant to lead to repentance, yet this particular group that Paul is addressing has presumed on those things. But before moving on, I think maybe it's important. What does it mean to presume upon something? To have a presumptuous heart? What do you think?
Similar to assuming. You expect a...
Yeah. So there are, you know, we operate with certain assumptions in this world, right? Presumption has this thought that I can engage in that activity before me and God will necessarily be kind and merciful and gracious even though I've engaged in that activity, right?
You impose an obligation on him.
Right. Yeah. So we're like, God will necessarily be gracious regardless of my activity. So I'm presuming upon the grace that I think will come afterwards, and I'm still going to do that activity even though God calls us not to. The scriptures would command us, do not follow that way of thinking, because it will produce a hardness of heart. It could sear our consciences as we continue to do so. And there is nothing in the scriptures would say we can presume upon the kindness, mercy, and grace of God.
Didn't I pray?
Yeah. Yeah, it's like, I did this, and I did that. Yeah, it's, and we've got to be careful ourselves.
Is that a wrong view of God?
Yeah, it is. It's putting God in the docks in the sense of God is obligated to us. God is not obligated to anyone. He is God. He's not obligated to us. And we somehow try to put him in a position of being obligated to us. So, why is it that in verse 5, wrath is being stored up?
Because they don't repent.
Right.
Their sin.
So, instead of repenting, right, which is what God's kindness is meant to lead to, their hearts are hard and impenitent. Hardness and impenitence are descriptors of the heart, right? Impenitent or unrepentant. And because that is the state of their heart, it's hard, it's unrepentant, it's impenitent, they're storing up wrath for themselves. In this case, it's still singular, yourself, on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Their presumption will be, it'll fall flat. It'll fall flat because what's actually taking place in their presuming is their hearts are being hardened, they're continuing on in their unrepentance, and in so doing, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Okay. So verses 1 through 5, if we had to summarize verses 1 through 5, how would we summarize it?
Is it all about judgment?
Okay, well, judgment's definitely one of the aspects going on. We've got
righteous judgment. A
righteous and unrighteous judgment, right? What else?
Send me a picture of those first 5 verses and then the last verses of chapter 1. The total depravity of man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There's definitely this continuing thought of depravity. Regardless of which people group you find yourself in, Jew or Gentile. So Paul's going to go on in verses 6 through 11. Here, verses 1 through 11 form one full unit. But verses 6 through 11 are going to kind of flow from verse 5, talking about the hardness and impenitence of your heart. You're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So what is God's judgment accord with? Okay, what does his judgment accord with? Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. Now, verses 6 through 11 is really, we see it all the time in the Old Testament as we're working through the prophets and through the Psalter. But Paul uses parallelism and specifically chiasms throughout his epistles. And here in verses 6 through 11 is one. So verse 6 parallels verse 11. Okay, render to each one according to his works, which is an impartial judgment. Right. Here's judgment according to works. That's impartial. Verse 11, for God shows no partiality. Verse 7, for those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. You can compare that with verse 10. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Then verses 8 and 9 parallel one another. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. So, a fun chiasm that's meant to draw our attention to the central reality, which is Paul's primary audience of this rebuke in chapter 2. It's those who are self-seeking, not obeying the truth, obeying unrighteousness, the same group that Paul had just talked about in verses 1 through 5. Okay. So, let's throw this question out. What do you guys make? Do you get uncomfortable when you read verse 6? As good Protestants, do you get uncomfortable when you read verse 6? Yeah, maybe. Should we?
Yeah, we should be sure that we're doing the right works.
Yeah, I mean, like, what Paul's not saying is that somehow arguing against what he will say later on in the letter, that our justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith. This is not contrary to it, but he is saying that there is a judgment that accords with works. It agrees, right? Works will accord with the status of an individual, as it were.
This thought obviously occurs many places throughout the New Testament. Every time I read it, I pause and say, and that means that what I've done is through the part of righteousness, imputed righteousness of Christ, not what I've done for myself. And so, you know, when you say, does it cause you a pause? Well, I have to add that little interpretive footnote every time I read it. And it's hard not to read that. Because it is a difficult thing, you know, I've just been taught since a young age, you know, our righteousness is not the work of ourselves, and so you know, you have to fight against that idea.
Yeah, absolutely. Calvin was, he would often say that there are twin graces in salvation. We get the grace of justification, which is outside of ourselves, Christ's righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith, but then also the grace of sanctification. Those whom God justifies, he also glorifies, right? He brings us to completion. And as the Spirit is at work within those whom he has justified, he will continue to mold us and shape us into the image of Jesus. And all of those works that flow from that are a gift of God's grace. They're not something that we can now point to and say, look what I've done. Look what I've done. But they are gifts of God that God grows in us. It's kind of similar to Galatians chapter 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit. So who's producing it? The Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So judgment accords with works. But again, we have to be careful, right? That it's not our works that somehow we are trying to articulate are the basis for our justification. That is what Rome teaches. That is what the Roman Catholic Church argues for, that our good works are the basis for our justification. And the material cause of the Protestant Reformation is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. However, we take these texts and we go, let's let the Bible have its full say. We would want to sit there and try to do what?
That's why grammar is important, too. That's not the end of the sentence.
Yes, yeah.
But, I mean, you could also misinterpret even if you read to the end of the sentence. But, you know, your works according to, and it goes on.
Yeah. So let's look at that. Render to each one according to his works. What are those works, right? One is to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. The other, but for those who are self-seeking, you can actually translate that, at least the ESV has a footnote, contentious. It could also be translated factitious, kind of creating factions, as it were. Those do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So you have these two sets of works. Those who are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, God will grant eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And again, we don't want to somehow pit Paul against Paul, right? Paul is not saying that there is some kind of meritorious work taking place here such that we merit eternal life. He is saying that these works accord with grace. And we'll have to wait for Paul's full articulation of that in this letter. But for now, we let Paul say what Paul says.
There is another element sort of expanded my thinking on this a bit, just reading this week. I think it was Thomas Brooks, a Puritan writer, who talks about this idea that it's first the imputed righteousness of Christ. But second, it's also the supernatural work of the Spirit within us.
Right.
That basically is an impartation of a new nature within us. That so there is a bent to seek God's righteousness in the believer that was not there previously. So, you know, you can't totally discount that those who believe are obedient and doing, physically doing good works.
Right. Yeah, as a matter of fact, we should come to expect it.
Yeah.
Right? That's the whole posture of the New Testament. I don't even say the New Testament, the whole posture of the Bible. Right? So, absolutely. This is something that we should come to expect. It should be odd to us if we see one who claims to be a Christian not living a life in accordance with godliness. That should be the anomaly. And all too often we go, well, that's okay. We'll just give them a pass. Just give them a pass. The way that you live doesn't matter. And the Bible would say, no, the manner in which you live is incredibly important because it manifests the reality of what is taking place in your heart. Now, there are those who it says practice in well-doing, but really that you could translate that as enduring good works. These good works are enduring, they're continuing on, seeking for glory and honor and immortality, not for the fame of their own name, but for the glory of God. God will grant eternal life. And then there's the others. And then we move on to talk about that actual wrath and fury in verse 9. So there's that wrath and fury that is awaiting those who are factitious, don't obey the truth, they obey unrighteousness, tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek. Okay, so where do we see that phrase, the Jew first and also the Greek, previously?
Romans 1:16,
right? We go back to there, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. Right? Here too, tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. There is no partiality shown with God. That's where Paul's going to go. And then verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. If God shows no partiality, neither should we. James is very clear about that reality. Now, there is an understanding of this judgment according to works for those who are in Christ, right? You know, the imputed righteousness of Jesus that we receive by grace through faith, the indwelling of the Spirit, the Spirit's work in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we would not want to say the same thing for those who are outside of Christ, right? Because this type of behavior is not possible for those outside of Christ. They won't pursue things like glory and honor and immortality, at least not in a God-honoring way that should somehow receive eternal life. They're not pursuing glory and honor and peace. That's not the posture of one who is outside of Christ. But by the grace of God, through the finished work of Christ, that is true of those who are in Christ. So Paul will go on to flesh this out. We have to understand Paul's writing a whole letter. So a lot of the things that he will say here, he will clarify later on, but never contradict himself. Okay? No contradictions, but he will clarify some of what he's getting at. Main thrust here, though, because again, you've got the Jewish individuals who are primarily in focus in Paul's mind, verses 1 through 5 there, it's reminding them, don't be presumptuous. Don't judge those outside while you yourself are doing the very same thing, because God doesn't show partiality. Your Jewishness won't save you from the wrath of God. It's just the reality. Your last name won't save you from the wrath of God. Just because mom and dad are Christians doesn't mean that you will be or that you are. What saves us from the wrath of God is the grace of God in Christ. God shows no partiality. That would have landed heavy on Paul's debate partner, as it were, right? This individual who would have said, no, God does show partiality and it's to us Jews. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. God does not show partiality. He judges according to works. Now, verse 12 and following, Paul will begin to make more clear who he's been talking about and with the whole time. Starting in verse 12, this is actually just a flow, a continuation, right? That word for kind of gives us the ground for what has just been said. This, God shows no partiality, for all who sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So, in that statement, there is a describing of what it looks like for there to be no partiality. But what is Paul saying there in verse 12? Sinned without the law, you'll perish without the law. You've sinned under the law, you'll be judged by the law. What's he getting at?
Well, in that first verse, at 12, he's talking about the Mosaic law. Mm-hmm. So what has been given to you as a Jew has not been given or revealed to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. So in some sense, I think he's saying the standard for judgment is slightly different, if I can say that. Mm-hmm. Being dangerous saying that a bit. But
sure.
But the point is you are judged by according to the light that's given to you.
That's right. There you go. That's a good way of saying it. We're judged according to what we have been given, in a sense of that. The information that is brought to the tribunal for the Gentile will not be the Mosaic law. The Gentile who doesn't have the Mosaic law will not have evidence presented at the tribunal of the Mosaic law. However, he will have the evidence of creation brought before him to account.
Of all the natural law, in all of chapter 1, and things, so therefore you still have excuse.
That's right. And then, if those who've sinned without the law will perish without the law, meaning as they are sitting before the judgment seat of Christ, the evidence that confirms the verdict given against them is not the Mosaic law, but everything else that is there before them, everything that we read in Romans chapter 1, especially verses 18 through 23. That's the case for the Gentile. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So the Jew who is now sitting before the judgment seat of Christ will have the Mosaic law brought before them because they've been given the law. So they'll be judged according to what they have been given. And if we're going to be honest, and we can talk about this in a very biblical sense, the weight of judgment is heavier for who? For whom?
The ones who had the law.
The ones who had the law. There will be a more severe punishment forever and ever and ever and ever for those who've had the law yet rejected the law than those who didn't have the law and couldn't reject something they didn't have yet did have natural revelation and they've rejected and suppressed that truth and unrighteousness. We should never sit there and... Go ahead.
Is it fair to say that judgment falls heavier on those who've had the revelation of Christ?
Yes. Yes. Yes, absolutely.
The Mosaic law, in a sense, because he fulfilled that portion of it, and again, we're judged by a standard that includes that revelation.
Absolutely. And Jesus makes that point very clear in the Gospels, right? When he says, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you who see the Son of Man and reject the Son of Man. And there is the reality that the more and more revelation we receive in the Scriptures, the more responsibility we have to respond to that, and the greater the judgment if we reject it. And we might sit there and be uncomfortable. They'd be like, isn't all sin sin, and it's worthy of the same punishment? And the reality is, the Scriptures would say, no, you will be judged more severely for the evidence that has been given to you, the revelation that has been presented to you. Which means, every time we sit underneath the proclamation of the gospel, and if in the end we reject it, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. So be careful how you respond to the gospel.
So what? I guess, what does that judgment look like? Mm-hmm. The difference, like, do you have any opinions on that, or what?
Well, I don't think the Bible gives us a whole lot of picture of what that judgment will look like. The Bible does describe for us what it seems like, if that makes sense. So when Jesus talks about there being the flames that burn but you never die, where the worm never perishes, I think that is meant to evidence to us that if you could be thrown in a fire and never die yet constantly burn, hell's kind of like that, but it pales in comparison.
I guess between the two, right? Because you're saying one receives a stricter judgment.
I guess
is that in how they are determined if they get this punishment, or the punishment is different?
I think the punishment that they receive is actually different. There is a greater level of punishment for those who have greater revelation given to them, yet they reject it. Mm-hmm. However, it is still horrific. And we should never downplay the reality. We shouldn't sit there and go, whew, okay, so what we shouldn't do is we shouldn't go take the gospel to the nations, because the more that they're the more revelation that they receive, the greater judgment they'll receive if they reject it. Because the reality is, they will be judged according to the revelation they had, and our only hope is in the gospel. So, if we're going to save anyone, we are going to save, if we're going to have the hope of salvation for anyone, then we have to take the gospel to the nations. However, as that revelation goes forward, there will be a greater judgment for those who reject that revelation. And that will be, so the judgment that then falls forever and ever and ever will accord with what has been given to them. So, it's something where the Bible doesn't, the closest we have is being thrown into the lake of fire, right? Or the descriptions that Jesus gives us of Gehenna. I honestly have no idea any more than what Jesus describes for us or what the book of Revelation paints for us, but we do know that it will be horrific, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's for all who experience the wrath of God, right? But again, the scriptures are clear that there will be differing severities, as it were, differing levels of punishment. Not in like Dante's Inferno kind of levels of hell kind of thing, but nonetheless, it's going to be horrendous. So,
yeah. This scripture talks about the eternal life, mm-hmm. which is in Christ, mm-hmm. but the eternal life that the judge. Is that eternal judgment?
Yeah.
Is that what you call it instead of eternal life?
Yeah, well, I mean, we could go to Matthew chapter 25 and see that both the blessings that we receive and the judgment that's doled out are both eternal.
That they'll be judged eternally.
Yes, yeah. There will be a continual, the judgment will be had, verdict is rendered, and now punishment comes. And that either punishment or blessing will be forever. Forever and ever and ever and ever. We could go to Matthew chapter 25 and see how Jesus describes the separation of the sheep and the goats.
Well, when I'm witnessing, especially to this one person, they don't believe that they're going to be forever under God's judgment. And it's like, yeah. I'd be scared to death to know that.
Yeah. Oh, I mean, the fact that you would be scared to death of the impending judgment that God will pour out forever and ever and ever owes to the fact that the Spirit has opened your eyes and softened your heart to that reality. It speaks to the hardness of the human heart when that doesn't frighten you.
Yes.
Right? I mean, it's like, wow, that's to reject the eternal God and to have no concern for the judgment that he's going to pour out forever and ever and ever and ever is a scary, scary position to be in. So in Matthew chapter 25, this is what Jesus has to say about the separating the sheep and the goats. Starting in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So again, that kind of description. I don't know what exactly it's like, but I don't want to be burnt once, let alone forever and ever and ever. That's a pretty horrific kind of prospect. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then also he will answer, saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick in prison? And did not minister to you, then he will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Specifically, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So I think that there the very clear descriptor is both punishment and life are eternal, and there will be a separation on that day. Okay, let's pick up the pace just a little bit. So Paul's going to go on, verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So again, I think he's just picking up on what James has to say in the book of James. It's not about hearing the law, it's about doing the law, right? And there is a sense in which all of us will be judged according to the revelation we've received, right? That Paul's just said that. But it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers. So it's not just about having the law. It's not just about hearing the law. It's about responding and doing that which the law itself demands. Apart from Christ, we cannot do that. In Christ, we have the Spirit, and we can. Paul will be very clear in Romans chapter 6 that we are no longer underneath the power, dominion of sin. We've been set free from that. Okay. Now in verse 14, he goes, For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. Now, there's some debate amongst commentators. Are we talking about Gentiles not having the law, but yet by nature doing the things that the law requires, like the natural revelation they see, the fact that they're created in the image of God? They're doing those things so they're not murdering. They know that it's wrong to take another human's life. That's kind of the reality of having a moral conscience and being created in the image of God. Could be. It could also be that Paul is now addressing, because he's talking to the Jews primarily, and now he's going to provoke the Jews by saying, there are these Gentiles. You think you've got this special status in the people of God by being a Jew? Well, there are these Gentiles who don't have the law by nature. We have a comma in the English text, but the Greek text doesn't have punctuation. So by nature could describe the fact that they don't have the law, because they're Gentiles. By nature, they don't have the law. They're not part of the Jewish people, so they don't have the Mosaic law. So when Gentiles do not have the law by nature, they do what the law requires. They're a law of themselves, even though they do not have the law. There are some commentators who argue what's being described here are Gentile Christians who are experiencing the blessing of the new covenant, who have the law written on their hearts, verse 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So at times, they realize they're acting consistent with the law of God written on their hearts. They're excused. And then there are other times where they realize the law that's written on their hearts is condemning them, so they're accused. I think that arguments can be made both ways as to who Paul is actually addressing here. Are we talking about just Gentiles in general? Which usually he says the Gentiles. Doesn't have that in this verse here, verse 14. Or is he talking about Gentiles who have experienced what Jeremiah chapter 31 says we'll experience in the new covenant, the law of God actually being written on our hearts. Ezekiel chapter 36, being given a new heart and a new spirit within us. Okay. I think both make good exegetical sense on what Paul is getting at. As a matter of fact, I think that the latter may have a little bit more warrant, because in verse 16, he goes on to say, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, which parallels really verse 5 up above. Jews, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And then, as a counter to these Jews, he says there are those Gentiles who do not have the law by nature, but they do what the law requires. They're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the written law. So, again, I think there are arguments on both sides there. I think the latter argument may be a little bit more weighty, but nonetheless, commentators, it's really pretty equally divided as to who Paul is talking about here. Gentiles in general, who are apart from the covenant community, or Gentiles who've experienced the grace of God and the new birth, and all of the promises that Jeremiah 31 described to those who were in the new covenant. Okay. Either way, verse 16, on that day, which is the same day above in verse 5, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. Regardless of which position you take on who these Gentiles are, whether they're just Gentiles outside of the covenant community or Gentiles who've experienced the new covenant blessings, God will judge on that day, right? And it'll be according to the gospel. It'll agree with the gospel. So if in our articulation of the gospel, we never mention the reality of a coming judgment, then we've left out something that accords with the gospel. Even if the gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ to save sinners, the reality is that salvation is necessary because judgment is coming, right? And not only that, but God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Those things that were hidden will become known. Secrets will be made manifest. Who's going to be doing the judging?
Jesus himself,
right? And then the Father and the Spirit will all be involved in the judgment that befalls on that day. It's a triune act of judging. Right? Here specifically, Paul says it'll be by Christ Jesus. So the Father through the Son by the Spirit.
I'm sorry.
Yeah. No, no, no.
Is that judgment from the Lord Jesus is going to do, isn't that just for believers? And non-believers are going to go before the Bema Seat, the Great White Throne?
I know that some have argued that that's a distinct judgment. You've got one judgment and then the Bema, White Throne judge. I don't think that they're different judgments. I think that the New Testament paints for us that there is one judgment and that will be before the seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ.
So at what point in time do we get the gifts to lay at the feet of Jesus? Is it when we die, or is it like after the rapture of the church, or at the end of the age, or?
That has a whole bunch of aspects to it. So, that's okay. We'll chat after class to try to flesh out some of that, okay? Because I've not done a very good job with time, and I got a little bit more to get through. So that's my bad. Okay, kind of continuing on, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew, now Paul's really, he's going to clarify now, right? But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiments of the knowledge and truth. And by at this point in time, we're like, okay, he's really heaping it on, right? That there's this thought of, this is one who considers himself a Jew, relying on the law, he's boasting in God, not in a positive way, but kind of look at who I am, look at what God, his partiality shown to me, boasting in God that way. Knowing of all of these things, verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Paul's going on, he's fleshing out this reality that he just painted for us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, right? Very practical application here. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. A lot of liberal commentators would say, well, Paul's not talking about Jewish individuals because they never robbed temples. Well, that's not entirely the case. There have been clear documentations of extra-biblical writers who have talked about, who have addressed the fact that certain Jews would rob other pagan temples. They robbed other pagan temples. I mean, their argument is pagan anyway. I mean, they're not even a real god. Right? Well, why should we care? So they go and they rob temples. Okay? So Paul means what Paul says. They're abhorring the idols, yet they're going to go and they're going to go ahead and enter into that idolatrous affair. But then, verse 23, you who boast in the law, look at the law, we have the law, look at our special place. You're dishonoring God by breaking the law. You can't just point to the law and claim a status for yourself. If you break the law, you dishonor God, the lawgiver. And what happens? What, verse 24, what happens when that's the act, the actions of those who are boasting in the law? What does Paul say? He quotes from Isaiah.
The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
Yeah. Because of those actions, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Love for God is not had. Honor for God is not given. Glory to God is not given because of this behavior. So let that land on us a little bit more heavy than maybe it does. When we sit around and claim Christ as Lord, yet refuse to obey his word, it opens up the possibility for God's name to be blasphemed among the communities, among the nations. It is incredibly important, the manner in which we live, the way that we honor the Lord, and the way that we handle his word. Okay? Now, Paul's going to go on in verses 25 through the end of the chapter to address one specific aspect of the law. And what's that specific aspect he's going to address?
Circumcision,
right? So, especially from about mid-2nd century BC on, circumcision had always been the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But as it relates to the people of God and its centrality, so it's always had a central place in the people of God from Abraham on. However, about the mid-2nd century BC forward, it took pride of place. as the chief thing of the law. If you want to talk about the law, talk about circumcision. Get the command to be circumcised in Genesis chapter 17, and then the importance of it going forward as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. But nonetheless, at about mid-second century BC, this became of utmost importance, because at that particular point in time, Antiochus Epiphanes actually outlawed circumcision in Judea. Mm-hmm. And because of that, those who actually were circumcised, like, this is the chief element of obeying the law, is circumcision. So then Paul brings that to bear here. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your uncircumcision becomes uncircumcision. Wow. Okay, that's a pretty bold thing to say, Paul. You know, that chief sign that we are the covenant people of God, that we are the chosen ones, that our people are a unique and special people. You say that if we don't obey the law, our circumcision becomes as naught. But then not only that, he goes on, right? So, if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Now, Paul then goes on to, what at the end of the day, in chapter 2, what is Paul talking about? Is he still addressing primarily the physical act of circumcision? No. Not predominantly. He is saying that if you go through the physical practice of circumcision for these Jewish men, and you don't obey the law, it's worthless, it's useless. What are you doing? Right? But he goes on to talk about there's something deeper than just the physical circumcision that was commanded for Jewish boys.
Actions.
Do what?
He's back to actions.
Yeah,
it's
right?
Actions that circumcise you or not.
Sure. It really is a matter of the heart, right? Verse 27, that he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the letter, it's really the letter, and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Okay. It's not merely an outward act, this circumcision. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 30, Moses commands the people of Israel, those who've been circumcised physically, to circumcise their hearts. And then he reminds them in Deuteronomy chapter 30 that you can't do it. God has to circumcise your heart for you. So the reality is, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Okay? To be a part of the people of God is not a matter of mere outward circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, if you had to boil it down, how would you summarize what Paul is saying in verses 25 through the end of the chapter?
Where's your confidence?
Okay, where's your confidence? That would be a good way of kind of summing it up. Are you taking your confidence from your status as a member of the covenant community because of the physical marks that you've received?
The outward circumcision, or is your confidence in the inward?
That's right. What else? How else would you describe what Paul is addressing or getting at there in verses 25?
It's important to practice and keep the law.
It is. It's important, right?
Whether you're circumcised Jew or uncircumcised Gentile.
Right. I think sometimes we have a tendency to forget that in the new covenant, the law of Christ continues to abide. There is a law that we are called to abide by. We're not antinomians. We're not against the law. We're not anomos. It's not as though we don't have a law. We have the law of Christ, and we're to abide by it. Sometimes I think we miss that. We forget that we are a people under authority. We have a king who is over us, who's given us his word, and we're to abide by it, to obey it. What else? Anything else there? Verses 25 through 29.
Well, I think Paul was shooting holes in their argument how good we are. And we're going to see in chapter 3, all have sinned. Not just some, but all have sinned.
Yeah.
Who's going to deliver us from this?
Yeah.
We'll find it first in chapter 7.
That's right. That's right. What's really beautiful is Paul has, in effect, taken the Gentiles and put them in the docks. And in chapter 2, he's taken the Jewish argument about their special status before God just because they are a people group, because they have circumcision, because they have the law. He's taken that. He's undermined their confidence and placed them in the docks as well, because no one is righteous, no, not even one. Right? Like I said, though, that's going to be what Paul emphasizes kind of going forward in chapter 3. He's going to say, I mean, it's not as though there was no advantage being a Jew. But he is saying, if that is your confidence, if the outward sign is your confidence, you have misplaced your confidence. The reality is, outward circumcision has little value if you do not obey the law. And really what is of utmost importance is the circumcision of the heart that the Lord himself has promised to do.
I think we're missing the whole, I mean, when you boil down the law to its most basic, the conclusion you should come to at the end of the law is not, I can do this, mm-hmm. but I can't do this.
Sure.
The whole law was to point to Christ. I mean, that was the Pharisees, that was his indictment. They were at, he's like, why are you adding more to my law? They already can't keep my law, and you're making it about this when really it's about Christ. They right. can't do this. We need Christ.
Yeah, yeah. There's, sometimes you could discuss the different uses of the law, right? The law reveals to us our sin. The law will also constrain, as it were, certain sinful behavior. So there's a revelation of sin, there's a constraining aspect to the law, but then there is a pedagogical aspect to the law. It teaches us and trains us how we should respond to God in his word. So all three of those aspects are there in the law. It reveals to us our sin, it constrains, it kind of puts hedges around the wickedness that could ensue, and then not only that, but it also teaches us how we're to obey and glorify God in our bodies. So in our actions.
So do you think, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead. Paper, rock, scissors. 1, 2, 3. Start left, then go right. There we go. Go ahead.
When he's talking about the law, do you believe it's the ceremonial law, the moral law, or both?
I think it's all the law. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I think that those categories are helpful theologically, but I think when Paul talks about the law, he talks about the law in its entirety. So it is the Mosaic law, so, which includes what we would consider the moral law in the Ten Commandments, the civil law that we see in the way that Israel is to practice and behave socially, and then the ceremonial law. But for Paul, the law is the law. It's the Mosaic. It's the entire thing. So, yeah.
I think there's actually an interesting irony in all this. You sort of pointed out that Chapter 1 is somewhat talking to the Gentiles. Chapter 2 is somewhat talking to the Jews. But I think he's actually kind of breaking down the division in a sense, where he says Jews aren't the ones who are born Jews. Jews are the ones who are internally. A Jew is one inwardly with their circumcision of the heart. And conversely, he says Gentiles who live according to the law that they've been given will be judged, you know, like anyone else in a sense, in that sense, that we all face judgment, that this is the standard applied to them. And so, you know, I think we persist so much in distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles that you live in a new age where a Jew is one who is an inward believer. You know, even when he makes the comment in chapter 1 about the wickedness of men who suppress the truth, that's not limited to Gentiles. That's anybody who suppresses the truth in that, you know, sort of a larger sense. So while he's addressing different issues and arguments, he's actually breaking down that distinction to say, you know, God's law applies to man. Are you a believer or not a believer? That's the standard on which you
Yeah, I mean, the Bible knows of two categories of mankind, right? We talk about ethnicities all the time, but I mean, you're either, you know, in Christ or not in Christ. Those are the two categories. But what is really actually wonderful is the reality that Paul, because we talked about this, one of the purposes that Paul has in writing the book of Romans is to bring about unity between two disparate people groups. And one of the ways you get to that is by reminding humanity that you all stand condemned. And there's only one hope for you. If you get to that point, then unity can be had. Because you realize the only hope any of us have, in this case, Jew and Gentile, is in the grace of God. Amen. And that's the reality. That's where chapter 3 just kind of like puts the bow on top of the nasty package that Paul's been like giving us thus far, right? It's all bad news for y'all. Every single one of you. And that is why, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe, that is the good news, right? Good.
Yeah. Something that keeps that I keep thinking about are the Pharisees that which had the law, mm-hmm. had probably knew it, could quote it verse by verse, but they still didn't get it. Mm-hmm. So it's like, we have to be careful as a people that as we study and get our view of God and what he wants, that we get it and not be like a Pharisee and like, oh, I know all of this about the Bible, but mm-hmm. I never really got it.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Well, and that's a good word, because we also want to be encouraging and admonishing one another, exhortation and admonishment, right? If you see me at any point in time in my life, whether on a Sunday morning or out when I'm grocery shopping, right, and I am doing the very thing that I have said God will condemn, the loving thing to do would be, hey, you do realize you are acting just like the Pharisees. You're condemning that, yet you're behaving in the exact same way. And that would be a loving thing to do, right? So yes, we need to be very careful that we don't sit there and just go, you know why God's going to receive me into his kingdom forever and ever? It's because I've got the Bible memorized. He's going to love that. Man, it's going to be good that I'm there. You know, like he forgot his word or something. Like, okay, you're going to help me. What was that?
How could they get it so wrong? Like, were their hearts not?
Yes. Yeah, I think that's the issue, right? That's the issue Paul is addressing here in Romans chapter 2. It's their hard and impenitent heart. They're using the law in a way that the law was never intended. Instead of it being seen as a track upon which the Spirit of God will pull them along, keeping them on the straight and narrow, as it were, they used it as a ladder to try to ascend to God. And that is not how the Scriptures themselves would encourage them to be handled and loved and treated.
And they thought the law would save them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I mean, that's Jesus' rebuke against the Pharisees, right? And the teachers of the law. You thought that in them you would have eternal life, but you missed the fact that they pointed to me. Right? So, and that's in John's Gospel, and we'll get there. Well, I can't remember.
This whole thing to me really struck me as an evolution. He's trying to take them from the Mosaic law to Christ, mm-hmm. and then pull them all together.
Sure.
And he's saying Mosaic law was a fine start, but it's not the finish. Mm-hmm. The finish is what happens here in the heart.
Sure.
And so, yeah, you know all of the stuff, but what really matters is are you doing it? Mm-hmm. Because he's pushed that up in the whole chapter.
Yeah, and the most clear doing of the law, as it were, is to receive the Messiah whom the law pointed towards. That will be Paul's argument once we get to Romans chapter 10, end of chapter 9 and into chapter 10. And then to the point about true Jews, Paul would also clarify for us that in Romans chapter 9, that not all Israel was Israel. Right? Not all who had physical circumcision, who obeyed the food laws, the dietary laws, the ceremonial days, not all of them were Israel. True Jew is one who's one inwardly because of the circumcision of the heart. So we could chat more afterwards if you want, but let's go ahead and pray and be wrapping up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. It is good, Lord, to gather together with your people, to read your word, to study your word, to rejoice in your word, to feed on your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we rejoice in the fact that you've given it to us. Now give us eyes to see and behold wonderful things as we continue to study it. Give us hearts that would rejoice in it. Help us to rightfully handle your word such that it leads us into more conformity to the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would truly love him more, that we would desire to love and obey you, not for obedience sake, but for your glory. Would that be the aim of our hearts? Would that be the aim of our lives? And will we continue to seek your glory in all things And Lord, would you continue to, by the power of your Spirit, conform us more to the image of Jesus. It's our greatest good in this life, and that's what we desire most. So would you continue to do that for your glory, for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.